1 Kings 3:16 through 28. We finished verse 15 last Sunday night, and I've entitled this Resolving Conflicts by Using God's Wisdom to Discern Between Good and Bad. People will have conflicts. They're going to fight, and it's going to look a number of different ways when we see it. When people are having conflict with one another, it starts with noticing certain symptoms. There's confrontational or angry or petulant communication with people. You're noticing that people aren't really talking to each other very nicely. Seems like maybe a little short, loud. Okay. Maybe some words are being used that are not the best words being used. So there's some conflict going on there. Or the absence of communication. People are not talking at all. You know, they're avoiding one another. And that's what it looks like. And then there's a reduced productivity, because when people are either fighting with one another or they're avoiding one another, especially if the two people are supposed to be getting along, you're not as productive, and you notice that productivity is going down because of this conflict that's taking place. And those symptoms come because of numbers of varied differences that people will have with one another. So this conflict is going to come through some differences that people have. Maybe some different ideas. Maybe it has to do with status, goals, resources. Somebody has something that somebody else wants. Personalities or methods, the way it's being done. And then there are different responses that people will have to the conflict. Some avoidance, some attack. And some of the attack is verbal attack. And we mentioned earlier what the conflict looked like symptom-wise. Sometimes it's physical assault. I mean, the conflict raises to the level of where people actually physically are going after each other. Well, here in this text, we have perhaps the most famous conflict in history. I'm not saying it is the most famous. I'm not trying to, because I need to say something really amazing about this passage, because I'm preaching it tonight, to say something like, you know, this is the most, you know, famous conflict in history, and it really is number 73. But I just said it tonight because it'd help you guys be more interested in it. I'm just thinking it probably is. A lot of people know about this. I told our group last night that I was preaching this tonight, and said it's a passage, and I told them, and they said, oh yeah, we know that story. All right, people know this story. This is really where Solomon earned his chops as a king. I think that's the point. Where he got the reputation with Israel, because this story spread all over Israel. We see that at the end of this section. The world, all over the world, they heard about this. And perhaps all of history as the wisest man in the world, or the wisest man who ever lived. I mean, this story, in essence, would be a sidebar next to the picture of Solomon saying the wisest man who ever lived. See story. Okay, there it is. That explains it. And you could try putting that on your card. Wisest man in the world. The wisest man who ever lived. Now this is really, in the context, a manifestation of something God said he would do for Solomon, because Solomon had so made a good impression on God. And as you look at this chapter, I want you to look at verses 9 through 14 there, and I want us to read that together. I'm not saying you out loud, but I want you to follow along and not go into the space zone that happens sometimes when you look down at a text, blurry, off into another zone, another place. I mean, we only have so many people here. And then if we get half of them just missing while they're here, that's not good. Okay? It doesn't count, actually. Let's look at verse 9. It says, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all the days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. All right, so here's the example of what God's wisdom would do for Solomon. Hence, the title, you know, the wisest man in the world, the wisest man who ever lived. He had asked for this, and here's the example that's supposed to illustrate this. And this is God's word, so God is saying, this is an illustration of my follow-through with saying that I was going to give this to you. Now, this says something about God, about his provision, about what trusting in him and praying will do for you. It shows how good things could have been if Solomon could have kept trusting the Lord. That's like a separate category. You know, you can be wise and then not trust the Lord and not do what he wants you to do. People reading this in captivity in Babylon would have learned that from reading this inspired book, would have understood, and they would have known things were looking good, looking up. There were, of course, were the warning flags there in verses 1 through 3 that we dealt with. But Solomon got this wisdom and then used it right away as seen in God's word here, and it could have kept going like that as a general practice. This is how it could have been, how it should have been. This kind of decision is a microcosm for day-to-day operations in Israel. If things were going to go well in Israel, stuff like this should be happening on a regular basis if it was going to keep going well. Because this is basically somebody making a decision between good and bad based on the wisdom that he received from God out of God's grace and mercy. And you keep doing that, making good decisions, make the decision about the good and punish the bad, and that keeps going. Things work out generally as a nation, and if they don't work out, it's because at some point you didn't make the right decision, you didn't make the good decision, and then things went downhill. Israel was the accumulation of these life experiences. Solomon shows how they need to be dealt with. This is wisdom in action. I think that we should take aspects of this and apply it to our own lives. And that turns into the title of the sermon, Resolving Conflicts by Using God's Wisdom to Discern Between Good and Bad. The right decision is the good decision. So in other words, deciding between good and bad means you make the right decision. The wrong decision is the bad decision. So morality, righteousness enters in here. It wasn't, you know, did you make more money when you made the decision? Did you, you know, get promoted when you made the decision? Were you more popular when you made the decision? It really should be, what's the decision that will be the good or the most good, or, you know, what's the right thing to do in this given situation? Now, the value of our life elevates by the betterment of our decisions. You could say that your whole life is various decisions that you're making, and are they the right decisions? Now, this might seem here like a stupendous kind of circumstance. Like, this is a bad example to use as far as decisions that make. Okay, all right, well, am I going to give this baby to this woman or to this woman? You could say, generally, decisions don't look like this on an everyday basis. I mean, mine are more in the direction of paper or plastic when I'm going to make decisions. But there are so many circumstances. There's so many. I mean, if I was going to say, okay, let me give you just one circumstance in your life that is kind of a microcosm for all the decisions that we make. There's so many. And so why not this one? This is the one that God gives us to look at that is to illustrate that he'd answered Solomon's prayer, and here's how Solomon made decisions. And so we should look at this and emulate, you know, what he did. And that's why I want to sort of chop it down and you know, look at it as a basis for us to formulate how we make decisions. Now, this has so many threads to it, so many intersecting situations, all of them contributing. At any point in time, the conflict could have been avoided. The situation would have been solved, and it wasn't. You could say that at about five or six different intersections in this story, they could have gotten it solved without having to show up before Solomon. And even as you read into it, you could say, well, I know what should have been done. And hindsight, as they say, is 20/20. And you say, well, I know how it should have been done. I mean, I really know how things should have been done. So why do you make bad decisions if you know so much? you don't make bad decisions because you are sort of the Judge Judy of the spiritual world. You're able to dissect things and really have them figured out. You can get that done. And then you make bad decisions. Well, you know, we're going to break this down so that we can see, you know, how it's done. I don't think it is that complex, but I think we need to be able to look at it and, you know, learn what we're supposed to learn from it. Now, your whole nation is what you do in all these varied situations. I mean, this is one situation between two women. I mean, it relates to a lot of other people, but your whole nation is made up of these decisions that people make. They may not be as, like I said, stupendous like this one. I think there are probably ones that are bigger than this one even though. So this isn't at the top of all decisions that need to be made. It's not really, you know, once again down to, you know, basic decisions about maybe whether what your side dish is going to be for supper. But it is in there in a decision that you make. And this is a tough one, but there would have been other tough ones. And we're impressed here with the audacity of the situation, but when you break it down, it really is very much like a lot of situations that we have in life. You've got a conflict, and it needs to be resolved. And the goal is, and I'm keeping us on track here, to do what's good. You know, 'cause that's what Solomon asked for. I want to do what's good. I want to make the good decision as it relates to the people. You know, what's right, what's best. And Solomon cut right to that here. Now, in a certain sense, as a pastor, I'm in a position, especially in this country, you know, a pastor, because you can start thinking about different positions in this country, but as a pastor, I have an authoritative position to help people make decisions. I make decisions ourselves, you know, for our church. And, you know, often the way it works, though, with me is I just don't have the authority that Solomon has. You know, I could say, I think this is what you should do, and then you can pick or choose whether you're going to do it or not, or just not even ask, and just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. And, you know, decide how you want it to go, you know, on your own. The conflict here is over a surviving child. You once had two children, now you got one. And it's the most well-known incident in the life of Solomon, and it's an immediate test that revealed just how complete the answer of the Lord was to Solomon's request for wisdom in verses 4 through 15. The Bible is silent to any other details to this story than what are found here. So everything that we know about this story is found in verses 16 through 28. It's not in Chronicles, and there's no reference to it in any other place in the Bible, and no other place but the Bible. We do see the depth of the discernment that Solomon had been granted, so we see also the goodness of God. God had really come through, just like he said he would. God is gracious. God had followed through in his promise, and that does tell us that if you ask God for things, God will give good gifts to his children, and he is gracious. He had answered Solomon's request. Solomon had sought for the ability to discern between good and bad. This case required him to use such discernment. So let's look at it. And I believe we can look at it from four, I say, different aspects to it. Four different details to it. But the first is the symptom of the conflict, because I think when you're judging conflict, you see something happening and you know there's conflict that's taking place. It's what we see. And what we happen to see here are two women fighting over a baby. And I'm going to need to read this passage. That should be, I think, in a church, a fairly normal thing is to read Scripture. But I have to be honest, I think always when you're reading Scripture, it's risky. As I said before, I'm going to read it, and then as I'm reading it, you can just go off, once again, in your mind, some other direction. So I'm asking, let's focus in. We're going to read the story, because the points I'm taking are not going to go like I often preach an expositional message. It's not going to go 16 through 18, symptom of the conflict, you know, 19 through 24. It's not going to go like that. It's going to break it down, but some of the points are going to be at different places in here. And sometimes it's that way with a narrative. When you're looking at a story, sometimes it's going to go that way. All right? So let's look at verse 16 and we'll read through here. It says, "Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered that this woman was delivered also. We were together, and there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight, and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and my son is the dead. The other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She's the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." All right, we pick up the story really at the very end. In a sense, the story's already over, and they're now in court, in essence. And we got two women, and we got one child. Before King Solomon. Now, one of these two women, and the one really telling the story here, we can see that is the one that really still has a child. And we know how it ends. She's the real mother. And the other one doesn't need to go to court. She's fine with the way things are gone. You know, she made the little switch there. And I could imagine that if they didn't go to court, there would have been a lot. I don't think the dead baby was going to be able to keep being switched back and forth interminably. You know, she's the one goes to sleep, she wakes up, the dead baby's not with her, and the living baby's not with the other mother. And the next night, you know, they're sleeping, and somehow in the night, the other one puts the dead baby with her, she puts the living baby with her. You know, maybe during the day, it turns into fisticuffs. You know, the one has a living baby, the other one tries to get it. They're just hauling off and slugging each other, you know, trying for the one to get the living baby. And, you know, so this conflict is going on. We don't get to see all of the details of it, but, you know, the one whose baby had been stolen is the big issue. You could say that the other one had an accident. She laid over on top of her baby, smothered her baby, and killed the baby. And so, you know, she's in this situation here, and I'm not going to get into the details right now. I'm just talking about the symptoms of the conflict. I'm not getting into the details of this idea of thinking that the best thing to do right away is to take her baby, replace your dead baby with her, and that would be just perfect. That kind of situation looks really good, like a perfect solution to this problem, okay, in a sane kind of way. All right, I'm not going to get into that right at this moment. But she learned her child was dead, and instead of being overcome in grief, to make it better, the thing to do was, while the other was asleep, take the living child out of the mother's arms, put the dead child in the mother's arms, take the living child into her own arms. So there's no grief from the lady that had smothered her own child. There's no grief for the dead child. It was just to secure the living child at any price. And this kind of deception that takes advantage of another person during sleep makes it appear more horrible, doing it while the other person slept. And it's done at midnight. The son is dead. He's 3 days old. It looks like we got a couple of children. They're about 3 or 4 days old. It is a very unique situation that these two ladies that lived together had children. It may have been just that they had two pregnant harlots that they just put in the same house because it would just get these two people in the same house. In a sense, like to kill two birds with one stone. I mean, in a sense, you get both of them together and have their babies and live together like that. It would be just a, maybe for their own welfare, it would be like a better situation. Maybe like that. I'm just speculating. But this is the kind of cruelty here that you do see, at least in my mind, in one other place in the Bible, and that was when Jacob's sons had killed Joseph, and they come to the dad in Genesis 37, and they, in their sin and their bitterness and their revenge, they try to fool their dad that he'd just been killed in an accident. Now, that's a kind of similar story, but unfeeling at the suffering of others. Now, this child was not her child. She knew that. And I'm talking about both of them knew that. The mother that stole the child obviously knew it wasn't her child. That's an easy one. But when the woman woke up and she sees this dead child, she knew that that was not her child. Not the one to whom she'd given birth. But this other lady continued to be brazen, you know, with this lie that she'd invented, and she knew what the truth was, but she continued to maintain this lie, and we can see in verse 22 that she kept going with it right in front of the king. It's actually incredible. How could she be so heartless? How could she show no grief? And then how could she care nothing for the anguish for the other mother with whom she had practiced this deception? When Solomon gives the command to slit the living child, the woman who had created the situation was happy with that. So as you move along here, you know, this lady makes a lot of bad decisions in a row, you know, with this conflict. And so here was a woman who didn't seem to care at all that a living child was about to be slain. So that's the symptom of the conflict. This is what it looked like. And the symptom is pretty much what the situation looks like. But it really is not where the solution lies. And that lies with any conflict, with the cause of the conflict. You can say, well, the cause of the conflict was that she had stolen the child and that the other lady had gotten the dead child. That they switched, this lady did the switch. That was really the cause. But that isn't the cause. If you take it a little bit further, there's a reason here why this kind of thing happens. And you know, you could say, well, all we need to do is take this baby, give it back to her, and then you just go back with your life. But it's not going to work out that way. You still got a lady here who's a big problem. Okay? Because anybody that does this and keeps lying about it, she's a big problem. Okay? It's not solved. The problem's not just solved. And that's all the further we're going to go in the story. But when we look at this story, the analysis of it is really the cause of the conflict is sin. The death of one of the children took place as a result of the negligence of one of the mothers. Now, I understand that in the real world, babies do get smothered and babies die accidentally and these kind of things take place. And you can't help but see that at times. But I believe in this situation, as you take a little bit of a deeper analysis, there are some underlying problems here that would tend towards negligence in the care of a child. And that would be to start with in this story that these two women were both harlots. Okay? So they had a unique living arrangement. It wasn't dad, mom, and child. And just to start with, when you have sin that results in a different kind of living arrangement than what it should be, you can end up having these kind of problems. You know, they come out of this, and you're going to have people going to Solomon a lot more frequently when you've got this kind of breakdown in family arrangement. And a lot of the problems take place because of a breakdown in the arrangement that God intends for a family. And this was a mom and child arrangement. That's at least as far as we know. I don't know if this was just a big house for people, but it looks like, I think we can say pretty sure that that's all the people were in the house, because that's what they said. There's nobody else to witness this thing except mom and child. But we also know the occasional man, not at all the father of either child. How do we know? Because of verse 18. It says, "And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house." And so, there were two unmarrieds, at least, living together, attempting to raise their children in what had to be a somewhat hostile environment. An unmarried environment is not God's will for children. Now, it happens, but it happens because of sin, by one reason or another. Now today, it happens on purpose that way. You especially got a Hollywood celebrity that says, "You know what, I want a child. As a matter of fact, I don't want a child from my own country. I want to get one from some other country." And somebody said, "Well, that's a really nice thing, that they went over this and got, their child from someplace else." But in a lot of ways it's a self-promotion kind of thing. They don't want to get married. Maybe they've had several men in their life, but they want to raise a child on their own. And of course today, you've got two women that want to raise a child, and you got two men that want to raise a child. I think the latter is far less frequent, but it does happen. Two men that are together and they want to raise a child, and you got two women that want to raise a child. But really, God's intention are that you have dad, mom. And it can happen that you got a woman alone. It can happen. But in this case, that was not the situation. And these two infants remind us that we're all born in sin. And these children had become, in a lot of ways, accessories in their lives. And that can result easily in some negligence. Because I think a woman is going to be a lot more tired if she's got to do everything. She's got to be the breadwinner. She's got to be, mom. She's got to fulfill all sorts of different roles. And so she's a lot more wiped out than she normally would be. And so she starts making a lot of mistakes because it's not intended to be that way. And one of the mistakes she makes here is that she lays over on top of her child and smothers her child. Now, with everything else that happens in this story, here's a woman that you can tell you wouldn't want to trust with a child that's got this kind of sin difficulty in her life. So in this, we got a story of two women who were sadly corrupted by the sin of Adam, and so they're forgetful of their own children. One of them, at least, here was inattentive. A major thing in a mother's mind is the care and protection of her infant, and they had taken a break from their immorality. Nobody was there, and they were the only ones that were there, just the two of them, and no one else was around to see anything happening. And because of her situation, she was not as capable of giving attention to her child, because these kind of pursuits take our attention. And a lot of times when kids get hurt or kids get injured, you can't stop it from happening. There's no way you could ever stop everything from happening. But there are situations where it is because of pursuits that take away attention from the child. You have a situation where there are maybe one or two people that are watching a tremendous number of children. Or you have a situation where, like this, the one mother is supposed to be watching her one child, but she's not getting it done. And the other pursuits can take our attention. And God has assigned us to this to give our attention. And all sin has consequences. And so her child died in the night. Now, sin leads also to callousness. It's the enemy of compassion and sympathy. Sin is. And we're talking about the sins of these women. We're not talking about situations that happen in the normal rearing of children. You're going to have all sorts of different situations because you live in a sin-cursed world. They're going to bring in a situation. I'm talking about you can't avoid, or you shouldn't avoid, looking at the sin that's involved here that led to the problem. Okay? And I say that in part because if at one point either of these women had not been a harlot, that would have solved the problem right there. So we got a problem with them being a harlot, and then we have them having these children, which was fine. It's fine to have the children as a harlot, but they have the children. I mean, even the word harlot today is not even, you just don't assume that anybody's a harlot because they have a child out of wedlock. You don't think of it that way, okay? But in this case, that's what took place, and begin to look at it just as normal. But if this starts becoming normal, you're going to have more and more of these kind of situations, and that's where you have the breakdown of society. Now, I'm looking at it, and I think in the details of the story, Solomon, God put in here that these two women were harlots. I mean, this is a true story, but he made sure we knew that. It could have just said two women, but it was two harlots in this situation. So the sin is very dangerous, and it leaves you worse than what you were. And every time she sins, she gets harder and harder, and she piles up for herself more hardness, more guilt, and then as you have more guilt, you feel less guilt. It begins to pile up, and you feel not so bad about it. And it's significant that the first test of judgment for Solomon would be a warning to him and everyone else about the callousness to sin. You know, Solomon's got to make a decision about this. And, you know, first of all, we see this, the symptom of it. Then we see the cause of it, and that the cause of this is sin. If sins hadn't been committed, this story wouldn't be here in the Bible. And there was sin after sin after sin that took place, but it all started with being callous over sin because of overlooking the sin and just allowing yourself to go down that path. Because if you start with, okay, I'm going to be a harlot, I'm going to practice harlotry, I'm going to fornicate, I'm going to get a child out of that, well, then that person, like it can be with a lot of other sexual sin, is not going to have a problem in lying afterwards. Okay, those two often go together anyway, and that is sexual sin and lying. You know, because the lies have to do with covering up some consequence of the sin. So it's going to happen, and the way to solve it is to not get involved in the sin in the first place, because likely whatever sin it is, and you find this with kids growing up at home, you know, kids, what are their lies mainly about? I mean, I found this to be the case. Lies in your home are mainly about covering up something that the child has done, rather than dealing with it, confessing it, and that has a lot to do with self-righteousness, wanting to, you know, look good, look, or at least look better. In this case, it wasn't all about that. It was about, you know, being able to have this child in a kind of freaky way, you know, this other lady's child, because you lost yours. But that's our situation. Third, I think in this we see the compassion for the conflict. You know, Solomon dealt with these two women. He didn't just let it go. He actually took time out to deal with these two harlots. And there's a lot in Scripture about this. I think of a couple of places. One that I think of, and this is not necessarily the major place, but it came to my mind, that is in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Okay? And, you know, later on in that same chapter, he talked about if there's an offense, you know, that someone has, that you stop before offering the gift to get the thing reconciled, okay? So in other words, you know, getting conflicts resolved and having compassion. Galatians 6 is the one that came to my mind first, and that is if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you restore that brother. You consider yourself lest you also be tempted, but you do it in the spirit of meekness, and you bear one another's burdens. But, you know, to help people, you see this all over Scripture, as far as relationships, as far as conflicts that are taking place, to solve those situations. Now, I've said many times that if we have a conflict in our church, it has to get solved. There's no situation in our church that we just allow to go on. Now, I can see how that even certain situations in our church right now could bother people. Even though we've got going in our church right now, that there are some that are maybe not doing right. There are people that are not doing right that are members of our church right now. I know that for sure. Okay? But what's our responsibility first with these situations? The attitude that we want to have is, let's see this situation solved. Let's have some compassion on this conflict, some compassion on this situation that we've got, you know, with particular people. Let's try to see it restored. Let's have patience in the situation. Let's try to see it restored. I mean, if it won't get restored, then we'll have to do something different. But let's start by trying to solve the problem. Now, when you look at the lineage of Christ, he had harlots in his own lineage and that had fallen into sin in horrible ways, but they were saved. And, you know, we don't want to have people become discouraged because of their difficulties. We want them to rejoice in the grace of God. And that's really who a Christian is. A Christian is one that rejoices in Christ Jesus. You're not rejoicing in your works. You're rejoicing in the grace of God. You've been saved. And sin is all over the place. And here are these harlots that were standing before the king, both immoral, dedicated to sinful living. And I would think that for Solomon, Solomon's mom had gotten into a relationship with his dad based on an adulterous situation. And so he could have some compassion. He should have. I mean, I don't think that's the basis for the compassion, but I believe to understand that these situations are going to happen and to have compassion doesn't mean that you don't do right, you don't make a good decision. But this is something that ought to be amazing, that he gave his full attention to this case, even though these women were harlots. He could have just said, I'm not going to deal with that. These harlots don't show respect for the law of God, and so they shouldn't get a hearing in the throne of Israel. And so expel them from my presence, and they'd have no further recourse in solving the problem, nothing else to do about it. One of the things that we do know from Scripture is that problems can be solved if people are willing to see them solved. And so we're observing the grace and the mercy of the king. He took the case. He resolved to discern the good from the bad. He resolved to determine who was lying and who wasn't, which of them was telling the truth. He knew that they could not both be right. He knew that there was bad and there was good. He had prayed for this. Solomon had prayed for this exact situation to know the difference. His heart was moved. His heart went out to the living child and the real mother. Even if he wasn't sure who it was, he showed compassion for her. And that's why you will solve problems, is because you've got compassion for the situation. So I think when you look at it, you have symptoms. Those are not the real problem. You've got the cause of the problem is some sin, and the way that it's going to get solved is, first of all, that you've got to have compassion for the conflict. And that's characteristic, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus and Solomon is compared with Jesus, and we're told in the New Testament, with Jesus we have one that's greater than Solomon. This is the situation that Solomon is the most well-known for, and I believe that Jesus showed us that he was a faithful high priest. He was tempted in all points as we are, and so he was sympathetic. He's a sympathetic high priest. He shows compassion to us. And you can see that all over the New Testament, that Jesus had compassion on people. He wanted to solve their problems, to see their conflicts resolved. And this is one of the blessings that we see in this story, is the compassion that resulted in this conflict being resolved. Even though you have one woman that maybe even seems like a crazy woman, you have another woman who has a living child, and she deserves to have her child in this situation. The right decision needs to be made, and Solomon was willing to deal with it. Fourth, we have the resolution of the conflict. Solomon judged what he could see. And what I've found through the years is the way that you resolve conflicts is by judging what you can see. You can't speculate about it. And so he used a test to see which one loved the child. And it really came down to find out which one loved the child, which mother loved the child. He said, well, is that a good test? You know, to see which mother really loved the child? Is that a test that you could depend on scripturally? You might be surprised to learn that the first mention of love in Scripture, what would you think is the first mention of love in Scripture? Now, after I said this, you could guess and say, well, it was a mother's love to her child. You'd say that now, because I'll give you that big hint. But whether Hebrew or English, the first example of love in Scripture is actually found in Genesis 22:2, and it's indicated by the love of Abraham for Isaac. And I'm not one that fully agrees with the law of first mention. I don't think that the law of first mention is an absolute law, as far as hermeneutical law. But I do think that when you're reading Scripture and you come to love for the very first time of Scripture, you know, almost establishing for us what love is and where it's at, that should be given special attention. I do think the first mention should be given special attention. So what I'm saying is if you, as you look at, you know, the characteristic or where the place where you would see love, you would see it with the parent, with the child, because you see that in Genesis 22:2. It said that he loved Isaac. Abraham loved Isaac. And this was, of course, on their way up to the mountain for Abraham to, you know, sacrifice his son. That's that story. But Solomon, really following, you could say, that scriptural understanding, looked for parental love, maternal love, the good relations of a mother to her child. You know, how would a mother react, you know, to the test that Solomon placed on this situation? In a sense, you could say, well, this one mother had not neglected her child. Her child still lived. The other had neglected her child. You could say, well, it's probably an accident. But, you know, in light of the continuation of the story and how it ends, you could say that she didn't care for her child. She didn't care for children, period. And, you know, that comes out in the story. Now, when he saw the way to determine the living child, he also did it. He called for a sword. Imagine what the reaction was in that room when the king said, bring me a sword. That actually seems like a really silly thing. Bring me a sword. You got a living child, and you say, I want a knife because I'm going to use it. And I think people can start to maybe get it figured out. Okay, I don't think he's going to do this, but maybe it seems like that's what he's going to do. He's going to cut this child in half and give one half to each mother. Seems like that might be what he's going to do. That's amazing. That's impossible. There's no way you could do that. And anybody should react to that with incredulity, total shock and amazement, that the way the decision's going to be made is that he's going to split this child in two and give one half of a dead child to each mother. All right? And that's what it looked like. I mean, if you're seeing this happen in real time, it looked like he was going to split the child in half and give one dead half to each mother. And there's some suspense here. You know, definitely you had people's attention when he said, bring me the sword. So what was going through people's minds? Had he lost his reason? What kind of way was this? What kind of man would do this, divide a living child in half? Of course, the situation he was dealing with was already that way. We already have one dead child in our hands. And, you know, as I look at this, I also think of, and I just want to briefly go off on this, and that is, you know, as shocked as we are that Solomon would even think about dividing a living child in half, that killing children has become the norm in the United States. We've killed over 20 million children in this country. I've thought that the rest of my life I'm just going to keep mentioning that. This country has murdered over 20 million children. We, our country, the United States of America, you know, God bless America, he shed his grace on thee, has killed 20 million children. And there's one party that supports it, one political party that supports it, that wants to keep that alive, to keep killing children alive. Why? For the convenience mainly for convenience. It's not for the health of the mother. That nobody is going to question the health of the mother issue. Nobody's going to question that. But to kill over 20 million just for our own convenience, it shows you how horrible a country we are. How evil. You know, we've got to be one of the most evil countries in the history of mankind at this point to be murdering our children. And this is since, of course, the Roe v. Wade case especially. That's when, you know, the abortions went up. And people wonder, you know, why there may be problems, okay? So as I say that, to bring a sword and to be shocked by that, you know, I don't think that Americans should be shocked. You know, people at least that are supportive of abortion should be shocked by using a knife to kill a living child, because that's happened over 20 million times in this country. Worse than that. Worse than a knife. So, the sword's brought. Solomon with sword and a strange command to divide the living child. He knew that God would not fail him. And the word of God given in dream at Gibeon would surely come to pass, and he determined to act on the basis of what God had revealed. Now, it doesn't really say how Solomon went about making this decision. I think you could say, well, it's obvious. He wanted to find out which mother loved this child. And he found out. One said, go ahead and kill the baby. The other one said, you know, go ahead and let her have the baby. I want the baby to live. And only the real mother would react like that, to say, I'm willing to have the child live, even if it means her having the child. And of course, that's how Solomon makes his decision. But he made a decision, I believe, based on the Word of God. I think that you, two parts to it. One is that he had prayed for God to give him discernment, and then he acted in faith. You could say, nothing wavering, like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. He said, God said he would give me the wisdom. I know that God will do that. And he went ahead and made the decision based on God's promise and willing to wait on God, to listen to God. And God brought him through this. I think this is what this passage is saying, you know, that God met that need, met that request. And then I believe that Solomon would have understood the will of God based on Scripture. Now, that's what God would have actually shown him. So I'm breaking it down a little bit further. What would God have shown him? And that was, in this decision, it might seem simple to us, and that is, he knew the right one, that he knew who the mother was based on the mother's love for the child, because that's what you'll see from the true mother. That's a scriptural understanding of motherhood. That motherhood is not just producing children. That woman was able to do that. The one that didn't mind the baby being cut in half. She didn't mind the production aspect of children. She didn't mind whatever it took to get the child. But she wasn't someone who was willing to take care of the child. Obviously, to take care of a child, when you're willing to have the baby killed, you didn't care about children enough that you deserved to have a child anyway. So we got one mother who is just a mother in a sense of producing child. Just like today we got fathers who are just fathers because they know how to produce children. They know how to physically produce children, but they're not fathers. Okay? And we got those that say that they're mothers, but they're not really mothers because they don't love their children. Solomon knew that a mother would love her child. That's a basic. And it's a selfless response there coming from a mother, that her child was more important than her own feelings and more important than even her future relationship with that child. She cared about the child more than she cared about herself. And when Solomon saw that, the decision was made. I think this is based on Scripture. And that's how you make your decisions, whether they be good or bad, whether they be right or wrong, is based on what Scripture says. First of all, you look at the symptoms. You look for the cause of those symptoms. You have compassion on it, and then you apply Scripture to it. That's how it's resolved. Let's pray.